Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ. The
very first play I saw at Stratford was the play That Must Not Be Named. And in this scene that you just saw, Dame Judi Dench plays Lady Macbeth. As she's sleepwalking and in the process of sleepwalking is compulsively rubbing her hands, trying to get rid of that spot of blood after the murder of King Duncan. She can't wash the spot off her hand because no matter how hard she tries, the spot is not on her hands. It's on her conscience. Guilt is destroying her. And this morning, as we're working through looking at some of those silent killers in our lives, we want to talk about guilt. Now, there's a couple of types of guilt. There's objective guilt. And that's the act or the behavior where you violate a given law. You're going down Highway 11 at 140 kilometers an hour. You are guilty, objectively guilty. You violate a community standard. You violate your own internal standard. And when I do that, when we violate those laws, then we're objectively guilty. Subjective guilt or guilt feelings are emotions that sometimes accompany the self-judgment that we violated a law. Sometimes it's because we violate something real, or sometimes it's because of something somebody's imposed on me. So if I were to step down here and hit Ed, I wouldn't do that. But if I were to do that, he'd claw me back. And we'd both be objectively guilty for doing that. And I trust, though, I would feel at the same time subjectively guilt. I would have guilt feelings for what I did. If you were 4 or 5 or 10 and your parents divorced, and somehow you feel guilty for that, that's not objective guilt, because you aren't guilty for that. You may carry some subjective guilt that others have imposed on you. If you've been beaten up by your spouse, you are not objectively guilty for being on the receiving end of that. But sometimes culture and others place some subjective guilt on us for doing that. And that's what we want to focus on mostly this morning. Those guilt feelings. Those guilt feelings that feel that deep internal psychic pain. Simply put, guilt makes us feel bad. It makes you feel like there's a finger pointed right at you, accusing you, saying you are guilty. Studies show that people who feel guilty about things, it feels like there's a heavy load on them. People who feel guilty about stuff feel like they're carrying a huge weight around their neck. They assess their body weight as being heavier than it is. Physical effort requires more effort. It's like there's a heavy backpack on you. If you read the classic Pilgrim's Progress, you know that story of how he carries this backpack that's just full, this sack that's just full of all the stuff. And that weight, that guilt weighs him down. Those guilty feelings compete for attention in our thinking. And it makes us hard to concentrate, whether it's on school or work or on a conversation that we're having. It makes us less productive, less creative, less effective in all that we do. Guilt makes us feel like we're unforgiven. We're carrying this huge load. The pastor and author, John Stott, said, "No one is free who is unforgiven." When we carry those guilt loads, whether it's objective or subjective guilt, it's a silent killer. You know, we talk about the silent killers of high blood pressure and coronary disease and diabetes and those things that, if they're not treated, begin to tear us apart physically. But we're looking at those silent killers that work at a different level. That work at the level of the soul, that work at the level of our psyche, that work at the level of our mind, our spirituality, things that kill us emotionally, things that crush our soul, things that wreck our relationship with God and wreck our relationship with other people. So how do we respond? How do we deal with guilt? How do we become aware that what we're carrying around with us is in fact guilt? My Bible talks about a our conscience. And it uses that word numerous times. But it talks about at least three different types of conscience. One is the hypersensitive person. Sometimes the Bible uses the term weak conscience to describe that. A perfect example of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So what does the Bible mean by the hypersensitive, by the weak conscience? He's really talking about somebody with an overactive guilt meter. Everything's guilt. There's lots of technical terms for people who have an overactive guilt meter, but let's just use the layman's term, mums. Right? Lots of moms have an overactive guilt meter. They're guilty about what they've done with their kids or haven't done with their kids or comparing themselves to other parents. There are people who feel guilty about everything. Even things that many other people wouldn't regard as being close to being wrong. Hypersensitive. Guilt-prone people remind me a little bit of a defective smoke alarm. It goes off whenever you light a candle, or you make toast, or you breathe, and several times a week, maybe several times a day, there's this high-pitched, shrill alarm that keeps everyone on edge and makes everyone agitated and irritable. People with a hypersensitive conscience feel guilty about stuff that's not objectively wrong. Bible also talks about a second kind of conscience. That's the person with a hardened conscience. And I think in our day and age, in the 21st century, guilt-prone, hypersensitive people are becoming rarer and rarer. It seems like more and more people go through life with the batteries taken out of the smoke alarm. They got the smoke alarm turned off. They don't even connect with that. They don't even hear the alarms when the house is on fire. Paul says something like that about that in 1 Timothy 1. He says, "Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. And fighting the battle well, you hold on to faith, and you hold on to a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith." He's talking about neglecting that conscience, neglecting those alarm bells. And we've got so many alarm bells going off that we've become so accustomed to them that it just becomes background noise and we can't hear it anymore. And so we push it away. And the picture that Paul uses here is it's like a boat. It's carrying our faith. And if we neglect our conscience, if we neglect what the Spirit is saying to us, it's like punching a hole in the boat. And our faith is drowned. You've probably known somebody, maybe a friend, a family member, son, a daughter, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, someone at church, maybe even yourself, who used to be excited about following Jesus and walking in those ways. They used to pray. They used to read the Bible. But now they say, "I'm not sure I believe anymore." They struggle with their faith. They have all kinds of questions about the truth of Christianity. They used to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they struggle with that now. They used to believe that God was good and loving, but they no longer believe that. And Paul says that a person with those issues has walked away from the faith. And he says the issue is not really intellectual. Now, there's all sorts of people who have real intellectual questions. There's no doubt about that. But Paul often says that the issue is not so much intellectual as moral. The person has punched a moral hole in the boat carrying their faith. And the reason their faith is sinking is because they violated their conscience over and over again. They've had an affair. They've hurt somebody deeply. They pursued a divorce. They hurt one of their children. They betrayed a business partner. They have a secret addiction. They refuse to forgive. They keep themselves isolated from brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's incredibly dangerous to neglect our conscience. Because if you do, you pull the batteries out of the smoke alarm, you destroy your faith, and your house may just burn down. So there's the hypersensitive type weak conscience, there's the hardened conscience, and then Paul says there's a healthy conscience. And Paul talks about himself in the book of Acts. He says in Acts 24, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. You know, one of the problems, one of the issues with contemporary culture, with contemporary therapy, is that our culture largely dismisses guilty feelings. Guilty feelings, you know, that you just ignore that. But the reason your smoke detector is going off is your house may really be on fire. We tend just to dismiss the guilt. We reject feeling guilty, even if we are objectively guilty. Christian Smith, who's a sociologist of religion, wrote a book a few years ago talking about the religious life of 20-somethings. And in his book called Souls in Transition, here's what he writes. He says, despite often smarting from hard lessons learned, most of the emerging adults who were interviewed explicitly denied having any regrets about any of their past decisions, their behaviors, or problems. In fact, he goes on and says, many emerging adults also appear, we think, to harbor regrets about the past, even when they deny that they do. They clearly do not want to see themselves as having regrets, even though they get angry with themselves about mistakes and continue sometimes to be haunted by problems from the past. He goes on and gives an example. He says one young adult was asked of whether quitting drugs had an impact on his life. And he said, yeah, absolutely. I'm so much more clear-minded now that I am where I am. It kind of makes me see it was bringing me down, even though I don't regret it. I don't regret it at all. I think everything you do makes you who you are, so I don't really regret it. You know, our culture, our society has trained several generations now that feeling regret is bad. Feeling guilty is always bad. But is that the case? Should we never have any regret about anything? About the lies that we've told, about the drugs that we've taken, about the hurt that we've caused the people, the people that we've used and abused, the things we failed to do because we were too selfish or too lazy or too stupid. That abortion, the unforgiveness that we hung on to. Is that really the best way to live? To dismiss reality, to dismiss those things that have happened? Is it really okay to say I feel okay when I don't feel okay? I just live my life the way I want to live it, and who cares about anything or anyone else? You know, a common way in our world, in our culture, that we dismiss and we deny guilt is we blame other people. I mean, we're masters at making excuses. We blame our upbringing. We blame our circumstances. We blame how we've been treated by others. We blame our genetics. You know, God made us this way. There was a great Canadian singer and comedian, Anna Russell. Anybody hear of Anna Russell? Not too. She was way before Weird Al, and she had some great parodies. I found one of this particular song, but it was so crackly you probably wouldn't hear it. So let me just read the words to the song. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy. Now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. You know, and that's so true. You know, we blame things on other people. Now, that doesn't mean that some people haven't been sinned against horribly and hurt horribly. That's terrible. But it does mean that we need to take responsibility. We can't be let off the hook. In fact, go back to John Stott. And he says the Bible takes sin seriously because it takes men and women seriously. Christians do not deny the fact in some circumstances of diminished responsibility. Rather, we affirm that diminished responsibilities always entails diminished humanity. In other words, pushing the blame off to other people actually minimizes and diminishes people. To say somebody is not responsible for their actions is to demean them as a human being. It's part of the glory of being human that we're held responsible for our actions. See, the problem with guilt is that no matter how much we try to excuse it, no matter how much we try to deny that we're guilty or claim that we've got no regrets about what we've done or blame somebody else or claim to be a victim, we can't rid ourselves completely of that guilt. Guilt persists in our hearts, persists inside us, often in disguised forms. Sigmund Freud argued that guilt's hard to understand because it frequently can dwell in our unconscious minds. He said, guilt is crafty, a trickster, a chameleon, capable of disguising itself, hiding out, changing its size and appearance, even its location, all the while managing to persist and deepen. You know, guilt shows up in all sorts of disguised forms. Well, let me just talk briefly about a number. Let me preface this by saying, if you have or experienced some of these, that doesn't necessarily mean that the root of that is guilt, but often the root is guilt. Maybe not necessarily objective guilt, but certainly subjective guilt. You know, obsessive compulsive disorders. Psychiatrists tell us that often at the root of a lot of OCD is intense guilt or the fear of feeling guilty. And it's almost like that Lady Macbeth thing again, that compulsive behavior. Guilt shows up in lots of depression. There's this heaviness, this malaise. And sometimes the root of depression is guilt. Guilt often shows up in explosive anger when we lash out at people. Often guilt is accompanied by the fear of feeling guilty. I can't allow the finger to be pointed at me, so I lash out at somebody else. Scripture takes guilt very seriously because it takes us, takes people very seriously. We just can't dismiss guilt. We just can't deny it. We can't claim we've got no regrets. We just can't excuse it away. We can't disguise it. We can't dress it up and pretend it's not a silent killer. We have to address it. We have to deal with it. So what do we do with these guilty feelings, whether they're objective guilt or subjective? What do we say to somebody who's just struggling under a heavy load of guilt? What do you say when somebody says, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus died for my sins, but I just can't get rid of what I've done. Something I said, something I did. I can't take it back and move on. I'm under this heavy load, this heavy weight of guilt. Sometimes the things we struggle most with is that what we fail to do. You had that opportunity to tell your mom or your dad that you love them, but you didn't take that opportunity, and they're dead now. It's too late. Or you had the opportunity to go to counseling and reconcile with your spouse, but you were too stubborn, too full of pride, and it's too late. I've had people tell me, I should have seen the signs of their possible suicide, but I didn't. I minimized how depressed and off balance they were. I kept thinking they would snap out of it, but they didn't. And they end up taking their own life. Maybe I should have done something to prevent it, but I didn't. And they carry that huge load of guilt. If you listen to a lot of people today, they'll tell you need to learn how to forgive yourself. Forgiving yourself, that's a very popular way of dealing with guilt, but it doesn't work because there's no such thing as forgiving yourself. Because you can't forgive yourself, because forgiveness is always a relational term. You know, you read through the scriptures, and I've read the Bible from cover to cover multiple times. There's not one verse, not one command, not one story, not parable or example of someone forgiving themselves. We read lots of accounts of God forgiving us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins and He'll purify us from all unrighteousness. There's lots of verses in Scripture that talk about us forgiving one another. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's not about self-forgiveness. There's vertical forgiveness. God forgives us. There's horizontal forgiveness in which one person forgives another. But internal forgiveness in where you forgive yourself, it's not there, because forgiveness is always a relational term. So what do we do if self-forgiveness is not a reality? Well, let me suggest three things very quickly to deal with your guilt. The first one is confession. And we've already hinted at that with 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Very clear there. Confess, forgive. And yet, real, honest forgiveness is something that we avoid at all costs. You know, watch or read about a trial in a courtroom. And it doesn't matter what the person's being tried for, whether it's breach of contract or tax evasion or medical malpractice or drunk driving. It doesn't matter what the person is on trial for. At the end of the trial, almost inevitably, the person's going to come out and say they're not guilty. It was somebody else's fault. The other attorney had a relationship with the judge. It was obvious from the beginning the judge was biased. The other side lied through their teeth. What they said happened never happened. My attorney was an idiot. You know, wouldn't it be refreshing at the end of a trial, somebody would come out and say, as they stand, you know, I stood before the judge, I stood before the jury, and I'm guilty. They're right. I am liable. I'm guilty. I read a study recently by three psychiatrists, a couple from Carmen Mellon and another one from University of Negev. It's found that confession doesn't relieve guilty feelings if the confession is only partial. Their article in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology a couple of years ago was, I cheated, but only a little. I cheated, but only a little. Partial confessions to unethical behavior. If we confess to God, or if we confess to somebody else that we've done wrong, but we minimize what we've done, or we make excuses for what we did, or we try to explain why we did what we did, or we only tell them the part that we've been caught in, but not the whole story. If we only confess the part of the iceberg that's out of the water, but not everything that's below the surface. It's not confession. You know, when a person says, I'm sorry, but, it's not a confession. That's making an excuse. You don't give an explanation. You say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did this. You don't go into all the reasons why. You simply make it that. And the conclusion these psychiatrists draw is that partial confessions don't work. They may get a person off your back for a little bit. You may can mislead them by a partial confession, but it doesn't relieve your guilt. It sits in your soul. And they actually use the phrase, like a silent killer. Maybe expressed in disguised ways in your lives, but you still feel guilty. So there's confession. There's repentance. Let me say this with a pastor's heart. If you still feel guilty after confessing to God, confessing to somebody else, and you can't get past your guilt, perhaps you haven't gotten to the root of the problem. Maybe you've misdiagnosed the problem and you thought the remedy was beating yourself up or trying to feel sorrier or crawling over broken glass. You know, repentance gets to the core of who we are. The cancer may not be that past sin that you confessed and turned away from. Cancer may be in our thinking. Very often when a person says, I can't forgive myself, the real root issue is sinful pride. A person might really be saying, I can't believe I did that. Someone like me with my high standards. Someone with all of my background. Someone like me. I can't believe I did that. I can believe somebody else would do that, but I can't believe I would do that. And so I can't forgive myself often translates into I don't believe in the depths of my own depravity. I don't believe in the depths of my own sin. I'm shocked by my sin. And if you're shocked, if you're surprised by anything that you've ever done, then let me say, and I say this with all affection, you are deceived about what you're capable of. Sin runs to the core of our being. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so whenever we say, I can't believe I did that, we don't really have a realistic understanding of how deceitful we actually are. We confess. We repent. And thirdly, have you tried believing in God's forgiveness? You know, the angel of the Lord told Joseph why Jesus was being born. And so in Matthew 1:21, we read, she, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say that Jesus was going to come into the world to save people from certain sins, but not from others. He was going to save people from respectable sins, but not from unrespectable sins. He was going to save people from violent sins, but not from, or from nonviolent sins and not from violent sins. From inward sins, but not from outward sins. From non-sexual sins, but not sexual sins. From private sins, but not well-publicized sins. No, it says Jesus came to save people from their sins. Without qualification, without limits. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. There's no qualifications, no limitations on the promise. Our sins were borne by Jesus on the cross. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Things that we avoided doing and things that we did. Things that we should have done, things that we could have done, things that we would have done if we were smarter or more brilliant. And you say you struggle with guilt over something that you've done or something that you failed to do. And the problem isn't that you haven't forgiven yourself. Let me say this gently, but firmly and lovingly. Your greatest sin and my greatest sin is not the horrible thing that we did, the horrible thing that you said that you can't take back. It's not your past adultery or your drug use or your alcoholism or the child you had out of wedlock or the fact you've missed out on God's call or think you've missed out on God's call or whatever it is. The greatest failure is our failure to believe God. To believe that when He says, you are forgiven, and we think, no, I'm not. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will possibly maybe forgive some of our sins. No, He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our righteousness. And the great sin that we commit regularly against God is that I don't believe you, God. I don't believe you actually do that. And so I'm just going to carry this guilt load around with me. I believe my particular sin, the form that it took, is too great for even you to forgive. I don't believe that Jesus' death was enough for my sin. If you want to ask God's forgiveness for something, stop repeating to Him over and over and over again that confession you've made 1,000 times before about what you did or what you failed to do. Instead, ask God's forgiveness for failing to believe in what He has declared and what He has said. Ask God to forgive you for believing that His heart was too small and for His grace being too limited to forgive you. If you want to ask God's forgiveness for something, ask God's forgiveness for your unbelief about what He said. That you believe that God keeps a record of your sins and He keeps going back and saying, oh, you've done that again. When His word says the record's been blotted out. And when you confess that and repent of that selfishness, then walk in that freedom, free from the accusing voice, free from the guilt. Walk in the freedom that God gives. Let's pray. Father, we sang earlier a song that declares, "You washed my sin away." Father, I pray that we would walk in that truth, that reality, that promise. And maybe you're here this morning and part of your prayer as we end this service and our time together is to pray, "Lord, forgive me for not believing you. Forgive me for not believing that you washed my sin away, that you set me free, that I'm free in Christ." And so, Father, help us to believe. Help us to walk in the freedom that you offer and not try to make excuses, not try to limit what you've done, but to believe in you. And so, Father, this morning, I pray as we sing this final song that your Spirit would just sweep across this auditorium from front to back, from left to right, and speak into our lives. And Father, for each one, for anyone who's carrying guilt that's tearing them apart from the inside, Father, I pray that you would lead them to confess that before you. Father, I pray that you'd lead them to repent of that before you. And Father, I pray that you'd lead them to believe that what your word says is true, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us, to set us free, to declare that we're new in you. And so, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' amazing name. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.